Everyone,
Good
good
morning.
singing. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, our scripture reading for this morning as we continue on in our study of Acts. 1 Peter chapter 3, and starting in verse 15, reading two verses 15 and 16, says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I just thank you for just this opportunity that we have to gather, Lord, sing you praises, study your word, and ultimately, Lord, just live in such a way that we bring you glory, Lord. I just pray your blessing upon Pastor Craig now as he brings the message that you've given him from your word. And just bless the remainder of our time today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. If you will turn now in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our series through this book of the Bible. Book of Acts chapter 26 is where we are this morning. This morning we are going to find the Apostle Paul giving his defense, a defense of Christianity, really, as what was spoken of in that 1 Peter passage. He is currently a prisoner in Caesarea, all right, waiting to be extradited to Rome. But he was in prison because the Jews accused him of teaching things, they accused him of teaching things that were contrary to Jewish law and really Roman law as well. And the bottom line is the Jews of Jerusalem wanted Paul dead. They wanted to get rid of him. However, as we saw last week, Festus the governor, not being able to find Paul guilty of anything worthy of death, has now arranged to have Paul give his defense before King Agrippa. King Agrippa, know that this was not an official hearing of any kind, but King Agrippa was a Jew, and he had a fair knowledge of Jewish law, and Festus was hoping that as Paul shared with King Agrippa what was going on, that King Agrippa might be able to find something to charge Paul with, so that his trip now to Rome and to Caesar would be justified. Because at this point, Festus really doesn't have any reason to even be holding Paul, let alone be sending him to Rome. But because Paul is a Roman citizen and Paul has appealed his case to a higher court, Festus now has to send him. So he puts him before King Agrippa to find something. Let's find him guilty of something. We need something here. And this leads up to an opportunity for Paul to defend Christianity. He's going to give his defense. I read a story about a defendant who was on trial for murder. There was very strong evidence indicating his guilt, but a body was never actually found. In the defense's closing statement, the lawyer, knowing his client would probably be convicted, resorted to a trick. "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you," he said as he looked at his watch. He said, "Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead is going to walk through that door." And the jury, kind of alarmed, they all looked in anticipation. And a minute passed and nothing happened. Finally, the lawyer said, "Actually, I made that previous statement up. But you all looked in anticipation. I therefore put to you that you have doubt in this case as to whether anyone was really killed or not, and I insist that you return a verdict of not guilty." The jury clearly confused retired to deliberate, but if only a few minutes later they returned and pronounced a verdict of guilty. "But how?" inquired the lawyer. "You must have had some doubt. I saw all of you stare at the door." The jury foreman then said, "Oh, we looked all right, but your client didn't." All right? Now, having said that, we in this country, and I'm sure all across the world, have a bit of a distorted view of what a real defense is. When we think of a defense in a court of law, all too often we think of trying to find some kind of technicality to nullify the charges, like this guy did, okay? But a defense is really not about that. A defense is really about stopping. It's more than just stopping the offense. It's about turning things around, changing everything, changing the minds of people by showing them the truth of the matter. For instance, in basketball, a blocked shot is good, but a steal, okay? A steal or a turnover, that's better. That's better. In football, a blocked pass is good, but an interception is great. It's more than just stopping the offense. It's about turning things around. By the way, an interception, a steal, they're all good things if it's for your team, right? Well, the objective of a defense is not just to disprove untrue charges, but actually to turn things around and convince the judge and jury to believe what really happened. Well, concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, we as God's children are told from the passage that John just read, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Why? Well, verse 16 in that same passage says, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." All of a sudden, they're the guilty ones. They're the guilty ones. And that is precisely what's going to take place in our passage this morning. Paul was asked to give a defense, and he will give a defense with all meekness and fear, and Paul will go from being the one accused to the judge. The roles are going to be switched here this morning. Well, so that we too may be able to give a defense to those who ask us for the hope that is in us. This morning, we're going to look at what Paul included in his defense. These are the things that he thought were important in defending Christianity. And our subject this morning is Paul's defense of Christianity from Acts chapter 26. And the very first inclusion is the evidence of the truth. Plain and simple, the evidence of the truth. And to start us off here this morning, let's go ahead and read the first three verses of chapter 26. It says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.'" Now, we probably would never ask our dentist to fix our car, right? We would probably never ask our mechanic to do open heart surgery on us. We wouldn't try to describe marine biology with a poet. Don't expect me to know what you're talking about as far as algebra, trigonometry, or calculus. But if you want to talk Bible, if you want to talk home improvement, or if you want to talk computers, I'm your guy. I'm your guy. That would make me happy. Okay? That would make me happy. Well, Paul was happy. He says it specifically. I'm happy because I'm going to talk to a Jew about Judaism. All right? King Agrippa would be able to relate to Paul because King Agrippa, being a Jew, was familiar. Paul calls him an expert on Jewish culture, Jewish leadership, Jewish beliefs. He was qualified to examine the evidence. What evidence did Paul give? Well, we find that beginning in verses 4 through 8. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Now, for the outsider, this may sound like a bunch of meaningless words and phrases. In fact, we're going to get to a point, after all is said and done, that Festus is going to say, "You're crazy, Paul. All your learning has made you nuts." Okay? That's what he is seeing. But for someone who knows, someone familiar with Judaism, someone familiar with Phariseeism, this was a strong argument. Paul lived as a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were considered the strictest of the Jews. They prided themselves on their obedience to the letter of the law. In fact, they would add things to make the law more strict than it really was. This is how Paul was raised. This is what Paul became. And all of his accusers, also Jews in leadership, knew this about him. They knew full well that fact. In Philippians 3:5, Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, and concerning the law, a Pharisee. The law and Phariseeism was Paul's life, and as a result, he hoped in God's promises. Paul knew God's word inside and out. He knew the promises that God made to Israel. He hoped for the Messiah that he had promised. He hoped for the promised land. He hoped for the resurrection of the just and the unjust. He hoped for the exact same things that all of the tribes of Israel, all of their forefathers, had hoped for thousands of years. And in verse 7 he says, "For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Paul was being charged for that hope. In verse 8, he asks, "Since God has promised the Messiah that would rise from the dead, since it is promised that the just and the unjust would one day be raised," he says to King Agrippa then, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Paul was being charged for that same hope, and here's why. Because he preached Jesus as the Messiah, who raised from the dead just as hoped, who would be the means of all who believe to one day rise unto eternal life as well. And then to begin to draw a contrast, we find this in verses 9 through 11. He says there, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul is saying, "I used to do exactly what they are doing to me right now. I was against Jesus. I too at one time failed to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of what what God had promised throughout the Old Testament. I imprisoned his followers with the authority of those who are even accusing me now. I approved of their death. I even went to foreign cities seeking them out. All of this was evidence of the truth. And just for us this morning, so we can, just in case we're not up to date on Judaism or Phariseeism, okay? What we know today as the Old Testament promised the Messiah. It did. We are given incredible detail of who he would be and what he would do. In fact, in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah tells us that he would be God with us. He would be God with us. We're also told that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He would be oppressed and afflicted, and he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. What we know is the Old Testament today promised a resurrection. And again, in Isaiah 26:19, it says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. And the earth shall cast out the dead. And in Daniel 12:2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, King Agrippa, why? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul was only hoping in what the Word of God so perfectly predicted and Jesus so perfectly fulfilled. Paul's first conclusion was the evidence of the truth, and he turned to the Word of God. Paul's second inclusion was the explanation of his purpose. The explanation of his purpose. Now, I don't know if the sign still exists or not, but years ago there used to be a sign on Highway 59 going east out of Hurricane, Utah. And what the sign read was this. It said, "This is not the road to Zion National Park." And we might ask, well, why would a sign like that exist? Well, obviously, there had been some that thought it was the road to Zion National Park, when in fact the real road exists only a few miles away and leaves town in the same easterly direction that Highway 59 does. Highway 59, Highway 9. One is the road, one isn't the road. And someone at some point in time went the wrong way and thought it was important enough to let other people know that this, right here, is not the road to Zion National Park. So he put up this sign. It became their purpose to explain it. Well, that is precisely where we find Paul in our passage. What did Paul explain? Verses 12 through 15. While thus occupied, I was, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along that road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul discovered that he was on the wrong road. This is the third time, by the way, in the book of Acts that we get to hear about this account, this journey for Paul from sin to salvation. And once again, he describes how he met the Lord. A bright light on the road to Damascus stopped him and the others right in their tracks. The Lord spoke to him and equated his attack on Jesus' followers as a personal attack, and also told him that his battle was a losing one. A goad is something that they use to herd and prod animals in a particular direction. to move them. They will be moved. No matter how much they kick against it, they will be moved. And Paul was. And that day, he placed the full weight of his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. In that moment, he realized that it was Jesus speaking to him from heaven. And in that moment, he realized that everything that he had learned about the Messiah, everything he had learned about the resurrection from the Old Testament, it came true right here. And in that moment, he put the full weight of his trust in Jesus Christ. And then he described how he was called by the Lord. Verses 16 through 18. It says, "But arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me." Paul was called by the Lord. He was called to be a minister and witness. And thus far, he has now, as he's appearing now before Festus and Agrippa, he has now been on three missionary journeys doing just that. And through Paul, God has revealed several new mysteries that were not known specifically to the Jewish people. Details concerning God manifest in the flesh through Jesus of Nazareth. Jew and Gentile being fellow, equal heirs in Christ through the church. The fact that all will rise from the dead. There will come a day when Christ will call his children to heaven. One of the great mysteries is the fact that not all who rise, though, will be dead. And that is amazing to me. They will meet the Lord in the air. In fact, Titus calls this mystery the blessed hope. The church today calls it the rapture. From 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air and to meet the Lord," caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul was called to be a minister and a witness. He was called also to be sent to the Gentiles. Paul was the unique apostle to the Gentiles. Why? To turn people from darkness to light. What is the major difference for us between darkness and light? Yeah, we can't see in the dark, right? We can't see in the dark, absolutely. Paul was called to reveal what is really going on around us, to reveal the sin in our life, to reveal our need for a Savior from it. In fact, Jesus said in John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." He was called to be sent to the Gentiles to turn people from darkness to light, to turn people from Satan to God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8:44. And he's talking to some Pharisees, but this is directed to people, all right? "But you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Humanity is a follower of the devil by default. We are born in sin and condemned by it. In fact, Jesus once again in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he goes on to say, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Paul was called to turn people from sin to salvation. Back to Acts, look at the end of verse 18. It says, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul described how he was called of the Lord, and he also described how he obeyed the Lord. Look at verses 19 through 21. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To sum all of this up, the Jews wanted Paul dead because he hoped, believed, and acted upon the very scriptures that the Jews hoped in, claimed to believe, and claimed to be acting upon. What a contrast. What a contrast. And then he describes what enabled him to keep going. He described how he was helped by the Lord. Verses 22 and 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be first, the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And that's where we'll stop. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, upon Paul's conversion, Jesus told him that he would bear witness before Jews, that he would bear witness before Gentiles, and that he would bear witness even before kings. And now look, here he is, right here in Caesarea, bearing witness before the Gentile Festus, before the Jew and King Agrippa. Paul defended Christianity, and as he did it, he included evidence of the truth, the explanation of his purpose, which obviously included the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Paul included the encouragement to believe. The encouragement to believe. What would you do if I told you that in the year 1492, a man by the name of Christopher Columbus was credited with discovering a new world, a land that had only a few primitive civilizations. And upon his discovery, there were many who were looking for a new place to live, a new way of life, and facing the unknown dangers ahead. They came to that land and they began to settle it and cultivate it. And as the knowledge of this new land grew, people saw it as a refuge, a place for freedom. Those who lived in countries of suppression, oppression, and tyranny moved their families to this new land and eventually established a whole new nation with a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. If I told you that, would you believe me? Hello? Yeah, okay. Why? It's history, right? It's reality. It's what happened. It's reasonable to believe. Well, Paul wasn't asking anyone to believe anything that wasn't reasonable. What he shared was common knowledge. It was history. Paul spoke about reality. Look at verses 24 through 26. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Now, we need to understand that Festus really didn't think that Paul was crazy. He'd never send a mentally unstable person to Caesar. All right? He knew he wasn't crazy. He just wasn't getting it. Festus simply didn't know the reality of what Paul was saying, but Agrippa did. And once again, this King Agrippa, we need to understand, he was a Herod. You remember the Herods, okay? This is the same family of Herods that killed the babies of Judea after Jesus was born. This is the same family of Herods that had John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, beheaded. This is the same family of Herods that were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. King Agrippa knew this. This was history. He knew full well the hope of the Jews. King Agrippa knew full well the teachings of the scriptures. King Agrippa knew full well about Jesus of Nazareth. Agrippa may have even known about Paul's story. None of this, as Paul puts it, was done in a corner. This was common knowledge. It's not secret. It wasn't hidden. This is history. Anyone and everyone who is in the area at that time knows full well about it. And really, even today, there is no question. There's no question about these events. Both biblical history and secular history know all about these things. It's reality. All of these accounts concerning Jesus, they're known. Paul spoke out of reality, and then Paul requested a decision. Look at verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, Paul asks him, "Do you believe the prophets?" And he answers for him, I know that you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, I love the question that Paul asks here. He did not ask, "Do you believe me?" He didn't ask that. He asked, "Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe what God said through the prophets? Do you believe the Word of God?" We, like Paul, we need to understand that everything that we say as we defend Christianity must be based firmly in the Word of God. It must be based in truth and reality, verifiable by fact and evidence. Agrippa did believe the Scriptures, but he didn't want to make a decision. I think the NIV translation of the Scriptures here actually best fits what King Agrippa said in this passage. And the NIV says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" That's what Agrippa was saying to him. And here's Paul's response in verse 29. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul prayed for their salvation. He's praying to God for their salvation right now. And here's some questions for us. Did Agrippa believe in God? I believe he did. He was a Jew. Did he believe the prophets? I believe he did. He was a Jew. Did Agrippa believe Jesus existed? I think he did. He's from the Herods. They tried to stamp him out. None of this happened in a corner. Did Agrippa believe Paul was guilty? No, he didn't. In fact, listen to the last verses here, 30 through 32. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor Bernice and those who sat with him. And they had gone. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Last question. Was Agrippa saved from his sin? I don't believe so, because by his own confession, he said, "I'm not a Christian." Do you really think you can persuade me that fast to become a Christian? And Paul wouldn't then, if he was a Christian, wouldn't have prayed for him and the rest of those present to place their faith in Jesus Christ and believe. Two quick lessons here, and I am almost done. But two quick lessons before we get to the conclusion. Number one is, a person can believe a lot about the Bible and Jesus and still not be a Christian. A person can believe a lot about the Bible and Jesus Christ and still not be a Christian. And then secondly, pray for those whom we don't know. Pray for those whom we don't know whether they have placed their faith in Christ or not. We need to pray for them. Paul did. Because if their faith is in anything less than, different than, or in addition to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, they are still in their sin. And if they die in that condition, they will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Therefore, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And as Paul did, be sure to include the evidence of the truth. Use the word of God. Explain our purpose. What is our purpose as a believer? What is the Great Commission? To go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Explain our purpose. And then encourage them to believe. I wonder how many people were thankful for that little sign on the wrong road to Zion National Park. I wonder how many people ended up at the right destination because someone else took the time to make sure that others wouldn't make the same mistake that they did. Because someone else decided, I don't want others to go on that wrong road. I want to be used in the life of others. Now, even with that sign there, know that some were redirected. Some perhaps saved some time in getting to Zion National Park. Some probably missed it altogether. Some perhaps saw the sign and ignored it. They went, my map says this, I'm going this way. But know this, all who read it were informed. And simply because that sign stood ready, many reached their desired destination. And that is exactly what we are supposed to be. From verse 16 again. It says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness of the things that you have seen." I would be amiss this morning if, after all of this, I didn't encourage you to believe if you have not already. I would be amiss if I didn't inform you that the Word of God clearly tells us that we are all sinners, excluded and disqualified from the presence of God in heaven. I would be amiss if I didn't tell you that God provided a solution to that problem by sending His only begotten Son to earth in human flesh to live a perfect, sinless life and then die on the cross, taking upon Himself all of our iniquities, taking upon Himself the punishment for our sin, so that if we would only trust in Him and what He has done, we would be declared righteous. And we could be in the presence of God for eternity. God did this. He provided this solution so that if we would place the full weight of our trust in God's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we could be with Him for eternity. And then, upon making that decision, rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness of the things that you have now seen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for just the glory of your message, and through what sometimes seem to be just historical texts, that we can realize such promise in them and gain such understanding from them, be transformed by them, and be motivated through them. Lord, thank you for that this morning. And I do pray that, Lord, we would sanctify you in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, and that we would do it in meekness and fear and turn the tables. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Would you all please stand as we close with this